We're continuing our study in Exodus chapter 12. And so turning your Bibles to Exodus 12 and beginning with verse 29, we will continue through to the end of the chapter with verse 51. We read, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon." You remember back in chapter 11, he had made this statement that he would strike the firstborn. And there it states, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the millstones. And here it's the prisoner. But the point is still the same. The high and the low alike will be struck. God will not be partial to one or the other because of their social position. All are guilty and all will be judged. "And all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in clothes on their shoulders. And the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house, and you are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it." You'll notice as we go through these last instructions on the Passover, it's very restrictive, and I'll have some words to say about that and how that applies to our Lord and our relationship with Him. "The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that's before us. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study it together. And we ask that you would guide us in our thinking, open our hearts and our minds to it. Instruct us and teach us this morning that we might learn more about your dealings with your ancient people, Israel, and how that applies to us, your people of the new covenant. We pray that you'd bless us in this study. Pray that through the truth that we see that you would sanctify us, give us greater assurance of who we are and our confidence in you, that we might live lives of faith. We do remember those whose names are listed on the calendar of concern. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray that where it be your will, you would extend healing. And we pray that you would give great encouragement to those who are in need, whether it be physical need, financial need, emotional need. We pray that you would bless and build up in the faith. We thank you for the grace that you've extended to our nation. We remember, as Jim has prayed, in thanksgiving for the blessings you gave to our troops and the coalition forces this past week in that brief and decisive war. And we pray that good would come of that. We pray for spiritual blessing for those troops and for people throughout this land. May they see your hand in that and be given to thanksgiving and praise. Bless us now, we pray, Father, as we look at the Scriptures. May Christ be exalted in all that we do, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing our study on the Passover, which on the one hand is a study in one of the pivotal events in Israel's history. A few events, if any, are of greater importance to the nation Israel than this, because the Exodus from Egypt is the initial event in their statehood. The children of Israel were that prior to the Exodus. They were a people, but they weren't a nation. And it's through the Exodus that they become a nation. They're delivered from slavery. And so throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we see the Exodus as a fundamental event in Israel's history. Very important. On the other hand, these are matters of great importance to the church because they teach, by way of type or illustration, the greater spiritual truths that apply to Christians in this age and apply to Jew and Gentile in this age as well. You remember we began last week's lesson with a few words on typology and observed from 1 Corinthians that the apostles consider the events surrounding the Exodus as being typological. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So we gain instruction from these events. In fact, it's Paul's point that they occurred for our benefit. So we want to see them in that light. Fundamentally, the Feast of Passover and the Exodus from Egypt are about redemption. And so fundamentally, they give us instruction on redemption, on salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, redemption is largely national, material, temporal, and in the New Testament, it is largely personal, spiritual, and eternal. That's not to say that Old Testament saints weren't redeemed spiritually and eternally. They were. And redemption in the New Testament is ultimately material in that we will be resurrected to glorified bodies, and we will inherit ultimately a new heavens and a new earth. So there is a material aspect to our redemption as well. But the redemption of the Exodus is largely national and temporal, designed to illustrate that redemption, salvation, is by way of a substitute, by way of the shedding of blood. On the one hand, a lamb. On the other, a man. a man who is called the Lamb of God, and whom the Apostle Paul describes as Christ our Passover. And so as we continue our study, we will continue to observe the correspondences that exist between Israel's experience and our own experience. Israel has been given instruction on the feast of the Passover, and in obedience they have kept it. We read in verse 28, as we concluded last week, "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And the Lord, as he had promised, at midnight moved through the land of Egypt, striking all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. The high and the low alike were punished, with the result that there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. None escaped except the sons of Israel, because they had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their door frames. That's the reason for their deliverance, the blood. It wasn't that Israel was better than Egypt. As we've discussed in the past, it wasn't due to any merit within the Israelite. They were really no better than the Egyptian. It was God's good pleasure to deliver them, and because he was pleased to deliver them, they had the blood, and the Egyptians didn't. And that blood was enough. It was sufficient. As the Lord promised in verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, that was his promise, and he kept it. If the blood of the Lamb had been shed and applied, it wasn't enough just to shed it. It had to be applied. But if it was shed and applied, they were safe in their homes. But people, being what they are, you can imagine that there might have been some among Israel who doubted the Lord and feared that when midnight came, the blood of the Lamb wouldn't protect them from the tenth plague, that it wouldn't be sufficient, that it just wasn't enough. And so under the same roof, there might have been two people, one calm, resting in the promise that God had given, and the other anxious, wondering if he or she would really be safe with the blood on the door. And so they might have discussed it. They might have debated these things, and perhaps that one who was a little bit anxious might have said, do you think we put enough blood on the door? What if the Lord doesn't see it? I mean, he said he would, but there are plenty of Israelites in the land of Goshen. What if he skips us? What if he doesn't see the blood on our door? Or do you think it's really enough? I mean, blood of a lamb. Maybe we should do something more. Maybe to guarantee that the Lord will pass over us, we should have a prayer vigil all night long. And so this one who's very anxious begins to pray and pray that the Lord will see the blood and becomes very concerned, particularly as midnight comes and begins to hear the great cry throughout Egypt, and becomes all the more anxious and begins to pray and is very much worried about the situation. While the other person sits there calmly and says, "We've done what the Lord has commanded. He has given us promises, and he'll keep those promises." In fact, he could probably tell the other person, "Look at our history. Look what we've experienced the past months. And how everything he said to Moses and to Aaron has come to pass. He's proven himself to be the only God. We have nothing to fear. He's given us his word. He keeps his word." Well, I mention that because people do the same thing in regard to their salvation, in regard to the blood of Christ. They hear the gospel, they believe it, and then they spend much of their life agonizing over whether or not they're really saved, or whether or not they might at some point in their life have lost their salvation, or whether they might in the future at some point lose their salvation. And so they live very anxious and uncomfortable lives. They forget the promise of our Lord, John chapter 10. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." If it is eternal life that is given, If we receive eternal life from the Lord, then it can never end. Otherwise, it's not eternal. If it's eternal, it has no end. It cannot be taken from us, and the Lord, in fact, promises that. That's inherent in the term eternal life, but then he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. We can't be robbed from Christ, and that's his promise. But when people forget that truth, and we could multiply the verses that state that, or that imply that, but when people forget that truth, or think that salvation is dependent upon some work of their own, dependent upon themselves in some way, then they lose assurance. Our salvation was obtained by Christ's blood, by his sacrificial death. Redemption was accomplished at the cross. He purchased us for himself at the cross. And in time, throughout each generation, God applies that to his people and he brings them to himself. We simply receive it by faith. It's not something we do of ourselves. It's not something we keep of ourselves. It is obtained for us by Christ. It is applied to us by his Spirit, and we simply receive that through faith. It's the sacrifice, though, not our faith. It's the sacrifice that secures salvation for us. Just as with the Passover, it was the blood that God would see. Not the confidence of the one or not the anxiety of the other. It's the blood that he promises to look at. And when he sees it, he will pass over the house. And those two people inside the house, they didn't add anything or take anything away from their safety by being calm or by being anxious. That person who worried and fretted all night long was just as safe as the person who didn't, because the blood was on the door. It didn't depend upon how they felt. It depended upon the blood. As a result, when midnight came and went and the sun rose in the morning, both lived because God keeps his promises. That's the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. No one will ever pluck us out of his hand. He has promised that, and because he has promised it, it is good. Now, the reason he can promise that is because his blood is sufficient. He did not shed insufficient blood. That is to say, his atonement was in no way insufficient, and he did not spill or waste any of that blood. It was perfectly shed on our behalf. And because our confidence is in the sufficiency of Christ's death and not in ourselves, we can have the assurance of salvation and have it throughout our lives. His death accomplished our redemption. We could do nothing to obtain it of ourselves. We can add nothing to what he's done. It's sufficient. It's complete. When he said it is finished, that's the truth, and we can believe that. And not, as I said, one drop of his blood was spilt or wasted. And so we can rely upon the Word of God to keep his promises. And we see that he does just that in our passage this morning, because in fulfillment of his word, he spared Israel. But he brought judgment on Egypt, which he'd also promised to do. It was the final blow against Pharaoh and his people. And so now, with his nation in ruins, the heir to the throne dead, his gods and religion in complete disgrace, Pharaoh finally yields to the will of God. And in the night he summoned Moses and Aaron and said in verses 31 and 32, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And bless me also." So Pharaoh yields to the will of God, and Pharaoh stands as a monument to the folly of resisting God's will. And perhaps more generally, he's something of a reminder of the folly of self-will and of acting in self-interest. Saddam Hussein is just the latest illustration of what becomes of proud men who disregard truth and righteousness for selfish gain. May not end the same way that it has ended and seems to be on the way to ending in the Persian Gulf region in the Middle East, but it always ends in disaster for the self-willed man and the proud individual. Pharaoh learned that. He didn't break God. He's broken by God, and so now he commands Moses and Israel to leave, as the Lord had said he would. He'd not only let you go, the Lord says, he will compel you to leave. And so now he's compelling them to leave, but he also asks them as they leave to bless him. It's Pharaoh's confession that he's had enough of plagues and wanted the curse removed. And that's quite a change from what we saw of Pharaoh when we're first introduced to him. When Moses returns to Egypt to begin his ministry, and he stands before Pharaoh that first time, and Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, now he's learned who the Lord is, and he's learned why he should obey his voice. And he's asking for that God who he spoke of rather derisively to bless him. And while this too will prove to be a sham, as we'll see in the next chapter, God's not finished with Pharaoh. It's a further reminder that God humbles the proud. It is foolish to resist the will of God. It's foolish to oppose him and go our own way. And this speaks directly, of course, to the man or woman outside of Christ who resists the gospel, who resists the truth of God. But it also applies to us indirectly. Because it's true that when Christians resist the Lord, we will not be destroyed, but we will be disciplined. We cannot go our own way. And so Pharaoh yields, and the Egyptians agreed with Pharaoh's decision to free the slaves. In fact, verse 33 states that they wanted them to hurry, to leave in haste, fearing that if they didn't, they'd all be dead men. In fact, things happened so quickly that the Israelites didn't have time to leaven the dough that they were preparing, and they had to carry it out in the kneading bowls. So there's a great rush and a hurry that's going on. The Egyptians were so eager for them to leave that they gave the Israelites whatever they had asked for. Whatever they asked, and they asked that in obedience to the command that the Lord had given them, whatever they asked of the Egyptians gave them. Articles of silver, gold, clothing. As verse 36 states, the Lord gave Israel favor, or gave grace in their sight, in the sight of the Egyptians. He made them favorable, the Israelites favorable to the Egyptians, and the Israelites, we read, plundered the Egyptians. The result was Israel left Egypt, as someone has written, like a victorious army loaded with enemy spoils. So they come down, a Bedouin people, and people displaced from Canaan, so to speak. They settle in Egypt, they become slaves, but now they're leaving wealthy. They're leaving like a great army. Now, some have seen something objectionable in this statement, plundered the Egyptians. Perhaps it's not quite ethical. Perhaps it doesn't seem quite honest or righteous that these people would plunder another people. But you'll notice that they're not strictly robbing these people. They're not coercing them. They're not taking something against their will. These Egyptians are willingly giving them whatever they ask of. And so this is a willing departure, so to speak, of from their possessions. They willingly give them. It's also been argued that Israel was justified in asking for these riches as payment for all those years of work without any compensation. I think there's something to be said for that, but the scriptures don't present it as a wage. It's presented here as plunder. It's like an army plundering another one. What the Egyptians willingly gave of all the riches that Israel received because God had given them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So what we have here is, again, a suggestion very clearly of the sovereign work of God. He has sovereignly controlled the heart of Pharaoh to obtain glory for himself, and now he sovereignly controls the hearts of the Egyptians to enrich his people. And what Egypt gave to Israel was ultimately God's anyway. He has a right to dispose of his own possessions as he chooses to. And he was pleased that his people have these riches. And as we will see later in the book of Exodus, those riches were put to good use because with them they built the tabernacle and all that was involved with it. And so Israel departed Egypt with great wealth. It was a departure that came after 430 years in Egypt, verse 40 states. And that was a fulfillment of what God had foretold to Abraham in Genesis 15. As he said to Abraham, his descendants, Abraham's descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But that in the fourth generation they would return to Canaan. Now, since Abraham was 100 years of age when Isaac was born, a generation, at least in his case, would have been 100 years. And so the fourth generation would have been 400 years later, and that's when Israel left Egypt. Verse 37 charts out their journey from Ramesses to Sukkoth. The location of these places is not certain, but they were probably located somewhere in the eastern region of the Nile Delta. Their numbers are given at about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. After they arrive at Mount Sinai, the more precise number of 603,550 is given. So when women and children are figured into the equation, the actual size was around 2 to 3 million people. That's quite a large number. And because that is a large number, it has raised objections from skeptics who think that it would have been impossible for that many people to have left Egypt. The logistics of just leaving Egypt would preclude that size of a company of people, but also just sustaining them and providing for them in the wilderness with food, water, clothing, shelter, all of that just seems insurmountable. And so they have tried to reduce it to a more manageable number by translating the Hebrew word for thousand to the word clan. And it can have that meaning. It's not the normal meaning, but it can have the word clan or even prince. And so they seek to speak of it in terms of a smaller group of people, clans of people. But the figure 603,550 occurs later in the book of Exodus and in other places as well. It occurs, for example, in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Numbers. So this figure is repeated, and the fact that it's repeated would indicate that we're to take it literally. But also, in Numbers 2 and verse 32, the men are listed according to their tribes. So here we have them listed in tribes, which some are trying to make the word thousand refer to, but then it refers to them in terms of tribes where they are listed according to that, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Ephraim, Judah, and so on, with the subtotals of each tribe given. For example, the tribe of Benjamin was 35,400. Tribe of Ephraim, 108,100. Now, the fact that that word hundred is used at the end would suggest that the word for thousand is to be taken as a number as well. It wouldn't really make sense to speak of the tribe of Benjamin as 35 clans and 400. Well, if it's 400 people, we would assume that the 35 is 1,000 people. So when we add it all together, it comes to the number of 603,550 men. Now, the reason that people have a problem with that is because they fail to see that there's something supernatural in all of this. And we cannot read the book of Exodus, we cannot read the book of Genesis, we cannot understand the Bible as a whole if we don't understand the supernatural aspect of all of this. And the supernatural aspect has been very clear from the beginning. From the time that God makes this statement to Abraham in Genesis 15. That is supernatural in that he foretells the length of time that they'll be there. And then he brings them out to the day, provides for them. When we realize that this is supernatural, then the problems really evaporate. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. When you consider what he does now, he provides for everyone that exists in the world today. Billions of people are fed and clothed every day, ultimately by the power and the will of God, and so it has been from the beginning of history. Now, if God can provide for everyone who exists, can He not provide for 2 or 3 million people for 40 years in the wilderness? I think He can. And yet, as we will see, as we look at Israel's experience, throughout that period of time, they doubted that the Lord could provide for them. After seeing all the miracles that He performs in Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt, they still grumble, they complain, they don't think that He can do it. And yet, as we will see, at no point does He fail in keeping His promises to His people. And so we have great reason for being comforted in that fact. God does not fail His people at any point, at any time. He calls upon us to simply trust in Him and to follow in His ways. That's what Israel was to do. God did not fail them, and He does not fail us. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. Verse 38, we also read that this great company of Israelites was joined by a mixed multitude. These were not Israelites. They're probably some of the Egyptians who we read back in chapter 9 came to fear the Lord. And perhaps they had seen Him as the true God, that the miracles against the gods of Egypt had demonstrated to them who the Lord really is, and they had put their faith in Him and joined Israel. It also, however, includes what we might call a not very high caliber of people. Others who may have been slaves, who had seen this as an opportunity to leave, people who had not done well in Egypt and saw that Egypt in ruins was no place to try to build a life, and so they thought things might be better with this other company of people. The word that is translated here as mixed, in the expression mixed multitude, is the same term that was used back in chapter 8 and verse 31 of the swarms of insects or flies. And Luther translated it as a great rabble. And that's probably a good translation, because later on we will see, well, not in the book of Exodus, but in Numbers chapter 11, but later on in this experience of the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, that these people, this rabble, becomes the source of problems for Moses and of sin for the people of Israel. At any rate, they join with this large company of Israelites, so a very great multitude leaves Egypt. And so on the night of the Passover, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. He brought a great multitude of people out in faithfulness to His word. And in light of that, He gives further instruction in the verses that remain on the Passover and the keeping of it. We read in verse 42, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is to be for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And then certain restrictions are laid down for its observance. We read in verses 43 through 45, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave, purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it.'" It's very restrictive, very particular. In fact, the night of the Passover, the Israelites could have hung signs over their door saying, "No foreigners allowed," unless the foreigner or the slave had been circumcised. In other words, it was only for those who belonged to the covenant. This was a feast for the people of the covenant, and circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And so it must be on the person who is going to take the Passover. It was not for Egyptians. It was not for Canaanites. It was for Israel, for God's covenant people. And no Passover lamb was slain for the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. And nowhere do you read of Moses or Aaron or any Israelite going into Pharaoh's presence or going throughout the land of Egypt and inviting people to come in to their home and celebrate the Passover with them. It was for Israel. Now, that's not to say that it wouldn't have been sufficient for Egypt or any other nation. It would have been. but it wasn't designed for them. It was particular in its design. And I think that's instructive for our understanding of Christ's death as our Passover. Paul makes a clear connection between the Passover lamb and Christ, between Israel and their experience and our experience as the new covenant people. As we noted earlier, and as I've just pointed out, the redemption of Israel from Egypt was national and corporate. It was temporal and typical, illustrative of the greater redemption in Christ. And that redemption, too, was particular. We sometimes speak of particular redemption. Christ's sacrifice was not for every person without exception, any more than the Passover was for every Gentile, for every Egyptian. Christ laid down his life for his elect, for the people of his eternal covenant. God the Father has chosen a company of people for himself. He has given them to Christ for Christ to purchase their salvation and all that is involved with that through his death, and the Holy Spirit throughout the ages will apply the benefits of that sacrifice of Christ our Passover to us as he wills. Now that has a universal aspect to it, because Revelation 5:9 states, "He was slain and did purchase with his blood some out of," and that's literally the way to take the statement out of the Greek text. It's very strong about that. "Some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So it's worldwide. Its scope envelops the whole of mankind. But he didn't purchase every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It was some out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. His death was for all without distinction. That is, without concern for nationality, but not for all without exception. He did not purchase the salvation of every single individual who has ever or will ever live. He did not come to die for those who are already in eternal destruction. It was for his covenant people as the Passover was for Israel. Now that's the analogy that we can make from Exodus chapter 12. And it's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." He died for his church. Now that's not to suggest that the death of Christ was not sufficient for everyone outside the church. It is. Its value is infinite, and it could save an unlimited number of souls. But its design was particular. It was for those whom God had chosen out of the mass of fallen humanity. One might raise the question, but does not John 3:16 teach that Christ died for the world? Yes, and there are many other passages we could look at in that light and we could discuss, but just a word on that one verse. The world in John 3:16 is not to be understood as every individual who ever lived. That is, all without exception. But it's to be understood as referring to the Jew and the Gentile alike. Not just the Jew. He did not come just for Israel. He came for the nations as well. All without distinction. That's the world. But if you'll think about that verse, those for whom he died, those who make up the world that he redeems, are those who believe. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female, whoever believes in him should not perish." That's the purpose. He came that believers would not perish. He sent his Son for believers. In other words, the atonement was designed for believers, not unbelievers. And who believes? The elect. Like the Passover lamb, Christ's death is particular. It is for God's people. It was for the purpose of redeeming them. Now, does that exclude people from salvation? No, it does not. Christ's death is sufficient for all without exception, and in fact, it is adapted to all men. It's adapted to their situation, to their need. All men are sinners. All men need a Savior, and Christ is the Savior. He is the atonement for sin, and He's totally sufficient. There is nothing insufficient in the atonement of Christ. God has accepted that atonement for sinners, and every sinner who desires to come to Christ may come to Him and will be saved. And so no man can complain that he lacks an atonement, because atonement for sin is in Christ, and it may be received by faith and faith alone. No one need add anything to it. The reason that men don't come is not because they've been excluded from the atonement. It's because they don't want to come. But the person who desires forgiveness of sin, who desires eternal life, who desires all that Christ has purchased, who desires eternal life, whoever they may be, may have it, may receive it. They're not hindered by the cross. The cross opens the way. The cross is not a barrier, it is a door, and all who come in are received. And really, we see the same thing in the Passover. As the Lord stresses again in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. It was for Israel. It was for the covenant people of God. But if a stranger desired to celebrate the Passover, then the Lord gives this commandment in verse 48. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. No one outside the covenant may eat of it. The Passover was for the covenant people of God, and all who desire to take part in it may do so by becoming part of that covenant. And the same is true in regard to the new covenant. All who desire to be part of the new covenant people of God may come near and participate in Christ as their Passover through faith alone. And if you do, then you will know that you are one of the elect, a person who has been chosen and redeemed from the foundation of the world by the precious blood of Christ. Well, now in verse 51, we read that on that same day, on the day of the Passover, that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts, as a great army, in other words. So those who were spared from judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb are led out of slavery. And that's a great picture of what we as Christians, as the people of God, have experienced through His blood, through His death. Saved from eternal judgment by the blood of Christ, we are now delivered from the slavery to sin. We are people who live in freedom, making our pilgrimage, making our way to the promised land of our eternal inheritance. Notice further something about the Passover in verse 46. It's very important. He says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. There was a great emphasis upon unity in the Passover feast. It was to be celebrated as a family. And evidently, in order to ensure that unity was maintained and that no part of the lamb was taken outside of the house, it was required that not a bone of it was to be broken. And it's here that we find one of the most dramatic correspondences between the Passover lamb and our Lord, because we read in John 19, verse 36, that when He was crucified, when He was slain as our Passover, that not one of His bones was broken. Now, as you well probably know, the Romans had a practice of breaking the bones of the crucified in order to hasten their death. And in fact, as you go back and read that passage in John 19, you'll see that the two criminals that were crucified on either side of our Lord had their legs broken. But when they came to the Lord, they did not break His legs, because He had already died. And in verse 36, John explains, the bones were not broken, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of Him shall be broken. And again, this points to the truth, prophetically, that Christ is our Passover. that all of these events look forward to Him as the one through whom we are spared the judgment of God, through whom we are given redemption, through whom we have eternal freedom, redemption from slavery to sin. Do you know Him as your Passover? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whose blood is sufficient to save you from all of your sins and redeem you from the curse of the law to give you eternal life? If you do not know Him as Savior, then I invite you to believe in Him. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Life, redemption, salvation is in Christ. Believe in Him and be saved. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we see here, and we thank You for the instruction that You give us in these vivid pictures from the Passover. We pray that You would instill these things within our mind to give us the confidence that we can have in our salvation. It is permanent. It is eternal. Not because of anything within us, but because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And we thank You that none of that blood was wasted. No part of the crucifixion, of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, came to nothing. It is effective. We can rely upon it. It is Your work, and You have pronounced it good. You have accepted it. Christ has finished the work of salvation, and all we need to do is rest in Him and live in obedience with the full confidence that You honor all of Your promises. Thank You for that. Pray that You would instill these truths within our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.